Body, happy Sabbath. Glad you're here today. Before we get started with our study this morning, there is somebody that I need to make sure has received a loaf of bread this morning. I don't know if he's going to be in the position to eat the bread just yet, but we have a newborn baby in our midst. Daryl and Joy Proctor have their baby here for the first time this morning. And where are they? Are they here somewhere? They're in the back. Oh, the baby's crying, and it's a she. I said a he. It's a she, right? And how old is the baby? 2.5, 3 weeks, and that is her first time here at church. So if you see them, just tell them congratulations, and we want to welcome the newborn into our family here. Today, the passage of Scripture that we'll be looking at is in Romans chapter 7. We're going to be looking from verse 1 through to verse 13. Now, understand that last Sabbath, you had Don McIntosh who preached on Romans chapter 6. Is that correct? So, I don't have to go through Romans chapter 6. It's a fascinating passage, but we won't be dealing with that particular passage again. We're going to keep moving in our study of Romans. So, today, Romans chapter 7, I've entitled this, The Law and the Christian. Very interesting study. Just to kind of bring you up to speed to where we are. From chapter 1 through to chapter 5, Paul has dealt with the subject of justification by faith. Now from chapter 6, verse 1 that we started last week, through to chapter 8, near the middle or the end of chapter 8, the focus is on the subject of sanctification by faith. We're then going to talk a little bit about the role of Israel in Bible prophecy and how that relates to the church. And then, of course, we have Paul's final appeal, highlighting righteousness by faith. So let's take a look at this. Romans chapter 7, we begin over here in verse 1. Paul writes, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak of those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives?" Now it seems as though we're sort of jumping right into the middle of a thought here, which we are to some degree. So we'll back up here and just kind of give you a little bit of the context. Chapter 7 is based upon the fundamental statement that Paul has already made in chapter 6, verse 14. And here it is. "Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." Now, the first 13 verses of chapter 7, Paul builds on that concept and expands what exactly he means by that. Sin will not have dominion over you, you're not under the law, but under grace. Now, to explain this, Paul draws on the illustration from the law of marriage, and we'll see him do that here in just a moment. It says, "For I speak of those who know the law." The absence of the article "the" in the original Greek, before the word law, indicates that Paul is referring to Old Testament laws in general. He's not specifically referring to the Ten Commandments here. In the Old Testament, we find four categories of laws. Very interesting. The first category, of course, is the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law included the sacrificial system, as well as the sanctuary, as well as the feasts associated with the sanctuary. Everything that portrayed in a tangible way, the gospel, the promise of a coming Redeemer who would die for the sins of the world. That's all encapsulated in the ceremonial law. The book of Leviticus deals with the ceremonial law to a very large degree. Then you have the civil laws, and the civil laws govern the nation of Israel. The principles that we find in the civil law are true for any society today. However, it's a little different in that we don't have a high priest that we can go to and ask specifically what is the will of God in this situation. The priest would pray on behalf of the people, and if it was a yes, one of the stones would glow. If it was no, the other stone would glow on the breastplate that the priest would wear. So we don't have that type of theocracy in our society today, but the principles in the civil law are still very important and valid, and most societies that are functioning in somewhat of an effective manner do recognize a certain number of the principles found in the civil law. We have the health laws, and of course God gave the health laws because he wants us to be healthy. Isn't that right? He made us. He knows what's best for us. It's like the manual for your brand new car. How are you going to take care of your car? Well, read the manual. The health laws God has given us so that we can be healthy, and of course the principles in the health laws are very much binding for us today. We want to follow those principles. Then we have the moral law, and the moral law is the Ten Commandments. So we're going to talk mostly about the moral law as we get into our subject for this morning. It says, "The law has dominion over a man. Being under dominion of the law is the equivalent of being under the dominion of sin, for the law reveals sin." We're going to talk about this a little bit more. A couple of verses here, Romans 6:14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law but under grace." You see, the law tells us that we're a sinner, and the law condemns us to death. Thus, we are under the dominion of the law because of sin. Did that make sense? The law tells us that we're a sinner. The wages of sin is death, so we are under the dominion of the law because we are sinners. So Paul says, we are not under the law, we are not under the dominion of the law, we're not under the condemnation of the law because we've been saved by grace. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, so when we look at God's law, we see our true condition, and continues in it, that is, we do those things pleasing to God, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one shall be blessed in what he does. But too often, when we look into the perfect law of liberty, we don't see ourselves as very good. We see ourselves as sinners. That's where Jesus comes in. That's where the gospel comes in. Because it's only through Christ, it's only through the gospel that we can continue in the things written in the law, and we can do those things that are pleasing to God. And Paul will expand on this a little later as well. Now, he's talking about dominion over a man as long as he lives, speaking of the law. The law has dominion over a person until his death. Thus, when the law reveals a person's sin, he is under the condemnation of the law until death. But that's where Jesus comes in, because Jesus paid the price for our sins. Now he uses the illustration of marriage. For a woman has a husband, he's bound to the law, by the law, to the husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. Literally there in the original Greek, it's under a husband or in subjection to a husband. So the law makes the wife under the husband. Paul is making a comparison between a woman that is bound under her husband by the law of marriage and the person that is bound under sin by the Ten Commandments, for the law reveals sin and condemns it. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." You've got three words up on the screen. You've got sin, iniquity, and transgression. All of these three words are found in the Old Testament, but they all have somewhat of a slightly different meaning. The word transgression literally means the breaking of God's commandments. The word sin means literally to miss the mark, to miss the mark. So God has given us a standard, and we fall short of that standard, that is sin. Iniquity is the bent towards self or selfishness. So really all sin begins over here with iniquity. It's because of that bent towards self, it's because of selfishness, that we transgress the commandments of God. As a result, we miss the mark, we are guilty of sin. And the way the devil works is that when we act selfishly and we transgress one of God's commandments and we begin to feel guilty, you know what the devil says? He says, you know what? You're a sinner. You just can't do it. There's no real hope for you. You might as well just plunge yourself into further sin. And so it gets people spiraling around and around and around in this. It's only the gospel that can set somebody free from this ongoing spiral experience. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." It says, but if the husband dies, so this woman is bound under the law to her husband, she's released from the law of her husband. On the death of her husband, the woman's status as a wife is annulled. She is no longer bound under her husband by the law and is free to marry another. Spiritually, a person is bound under sin by the law until death, until the wages of sin is paid. Of course, Jesus paid those wages for our sins, thus freeing us to live a life of faith. Verse 3, "So then, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she marry another man." Talks about while her husband lives, if she marries another. The wife is bound under her husband as long as he lives and cannot marry another. Spiritually, a person is bound under the dominion of iniquity and can't be united to Christ until the death of self. And we'll look at a couple of verses here in just a moment. Notice Paul is illustrating the marriage relationship between the husband and the wife, or the wife and the husband, as the church and Christ. We can't be truly married to Christ while we're still under the dominion of sin and under the condemnation of the law. Romans 8:8, "So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Paul uses the word flesh to describe the condition of being under the dominion of sin, under the condemnation of God's law. Now, here's an interesting statement in the book Desire of Ages dealing with this. All true obedience comes from the heart. It was heart work with Christ. And if we consent, he will so identify himself with our thoughts and our aims, so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to his will, that when obeying him, we shall but be carrying out our own impulses. The will, refined and sanctified, will find its highest delight in doing his service. When we know God, as it is our privilege to know him, our life will be a life of continual obedience. Through an appreciation of the character of Christ, through communion with God, sin will become hateful to us. Now, don't miss that last phrase. I think it's very important. How is it that sin is to become hateful to us? Is it the result of trying just a little bit harder to do what is right? Is that how sin becomes hateful to us? No, notice what he said. It says, it is through an appreciation of the character of Christ. It is spending time in the presence of Jesus that sin becomes hateful to us. And you know, we can only truly give obedience if it comes from the heart. If we're trying to keep God's commandments in order to save ourselves, it's motivated by selfishness. But we want to keep God's commandments because we love him. It's motivated by love. That type of obedience can be accepted because it's motivated by love. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law. Death dissolves the legal obligation of the marriage law. Thus, through the death, we are set free from the dominion of sin and can be united to Christ. Verse 4, therefore, my brethren, here he summarizes the point. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that you should bear fruit unto God. He talks about being dead to the law through the body of Christ. As death dissolves the legal obligation of the marriage law, so the death of Christ releases the believer from the dominion of sin and the condemnation, for the oblations of the law have been met. The obligations, excuse me, can't read my own writing. For the obligations of the law have been met. So the wages have been paid. Jesus paid the price. Thus, we are free to live a life of faith. 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ compels us because we judge this. Very important principle. One died for all, then all died. Now, this is a thought that we need to think about for a few moments. When Jesus died on the cross, when he was hanging upon the cross, you and I died with him. That's what Paul says, by faith. We believe that when Jesus was hanging upon the cross and the Father turned to see his Son, he did not see Jesus, but he saw you and he saw me. And the Father said, the wages of sin has been paid. We can be forgiven. We can go free. In the death of Jesus, we died. Thus, in the resurrection of Jesus, we're empowered to live a new life, a life of holiness. A life of obedience. In Christ's death we died. What a thought. Jesus, when he died, took my life, my sins, died in my place so I can be forgiven, so that I can live forever. What a wonderful thought. The death of Christ is reckoned as our death, the death of the sinner, thus releasing him from being under the condemnation of the law. He is now free to be united with Christ. A couple verses, Galatians chapter 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. You see, Paul understood this concept. When Jesus died, Paul died. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Romans 6:11, likewise also, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. The key word there is to reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin. In other words, believe that when Jesus died, you die. That sinful, selfish heart died when Jesus died. Thus, by faith, you can receive from Christ a clean heart, a new heart, a heart motivated by love, not by selfishness. And with a heart that is motivated by love, we can bring to Christ an obedience that is accepted, an obedience that he desires, obedience motivated by love. Romans 7:5, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit unto death when we were in the flesh, that is, following the impulses of the lower nature. To be in the flesh is to be bound under sin and condemned by the law. Romans 8:8, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Those who are motivated by selfishness cannot please God, no matter how hard they try. No matter how good they might be at keeping God's commandments, if they're in the flesh, they cannot please God. You see, the Pharisees in the time of Jesus, they were pretty good from human perspective at keeping God's law, but they were motivated by selfishness. Thus, they were not pleasing to God because they hadn't experienced a change of heart. Galatians 5:17, for the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do those things that you wish to do. Too often, we allow the flesh to eclipse our faith, to eclipse the working of the Spirit in our hearts and lives. Thus, living the Christian life is a tedious difficulty because there is this ongoing battle between the flesh and the Spirit. But if we truly believe that the flesh died when Jesus died, we are now free to live a life of holiness in the Spirit. Does that make sense? Are you following me? You know, Paul is somewhat difficult to understand. Even the other Bible writers said there's some things that Paul said that are pretty hard to understand. So if you don't get it the first time, don't get discouraged. Paul is trying to illustrate a concept to us, a concept of faith, believing that when Christ died, we died, that our sinful, selfish heart came to an end in the death of Christ. We can now live a life of obedience and love. The sinful passions which were aroused by the law, that's literally through the law, because of the flesh, the law reveals the passions and the desires of the unconverted heart as being sinful. Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law reveals to us our sinful condition, but it is powerless to help us because the law can't change the heart. It can't remove the flesh. And so the law works in our members to death. The lusts of the sinful heart finally leads to death. James chapter 1, verse 15, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now this is an important verse. Here are the steps that James highlights in the process of temptation and sin that ultimately results in death. It begins with selfish desires. We're all born with a selfish heart, with selfish inclinations. We need that selfish heart to be replaced with a heart of love, you see? And that's only something that Christ can do. But as a result of our selfish desires, our desires are enticed. That's where temptation comes into the story. As a result of temptation, desire conceives. In other words, thoughts are indulged. Selfish thoughts are indulged. This brings birth to sin. Sin is the transgression of God's law, so we break the commandments. When sin is full grown, it forms the character, and of course the wages of sin ultimately results in death. Here's where the gospel comes in, right between where desires are enticed. At this point, when we are tempted, when the devil brings something that responds to any selfish desire, we ought to, at this point, reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to Jesus Christ. You do that by faith. So when the devil comes with the temptation, and that selfishness seems to respond to it, at that point in time, you say, Lord, I died when Jesus died. That selfish heart came to an end at the cross. I am no longer in bondage to sin and self. I have been free to live a life of holiness. Please, Lord, I accept the sacrifice on Calvary that you made for me. I accept it by faith. Just as surely as we do that with sincerity, guess what will happen? There will be a power from above that'll enter into our hearts, that'll sustain us, that'll strengthen us, that'll enable us to overcome the sinful temptations of the enemy. That's good news. That's very good news. Now, of course, this doesn't happen once. It happens every day, moment by moment, right? As the devil comes to us, we need to, by faith, reach up and reckon ourselves to be dead unto sin, claim the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, trust in the merits of Jesus, and allow the Holy Spirit to strengthen us to overcome those temptations. Thus, Jesus is the one that gives us the victory. Verse 6, But now we have been delivered from the law, that is the condemnation of sin and death, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. We have been delivered from the law. To be delivered from the law is not to be under the condemnation of the law, not to be under the control of sin any longer, because Christ has delivered us from that. Having died to what we were held by, when by faith the old man is crucified with Christ, we are no longer held under the condemnation of the law, but are now free to live a life of faith and a life of obedience to Jesus. Romans 6:14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but you are under grace. Now, do we all understand what Paul is meaning when he says you are not under the law? He's not saying that we don't have to keep the law. I hope you understand that. Paul is saying we are not under the condemnation of the law because we have received Christ's sacrifice by faith. We've been set free from sin. Now that we have been set free from sin, how ought we to live? Well, we want to live a life of obedience to bring honor and glory to Jesus because we love Him. So that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, believers who have died to sin and risen to a newness of life now render obedience to God's law from the heart. Such obedience is possible only to those who are born of the Spirit and who by faith trust in the righteousness of Jesus. John 14, 1-3, Jesus says, if you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. There is a condition to keeping God's commandments. Jesus makes it very clear, you've got to love me. If you don't love me, you're not going to be able to keep my commandments no matter how hard you try, because it's going to be motivated from selfishness, not from love. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, for this is the love of God. This is what God wants, that we keep His commandments and that His commandments are not burdensome. Now, the only way the commandments are not burdensome is if we love Jesus. If you don't love Jesus, the commandment keeping is going to be very, very burdensome. It's going to be very difficult. Think of it as a parent. You know, when you ask your child to do something and they don't really want to do it, and it's a big deal, but they do it because they know if they don't do it, they'll be punished. Well, that doesn't bring much joy to your heart as a parent, right? You would rather have it that when you ask your child to do something, he immediately jumped up and ran off to do it because he loved you. Sanctification is the work of a lifetime, right? Takes time. But that's the kind of motivation that God wants. He wants obedience motivated by love. I mean, it's like anything. It's like a marriage relationship. You don't want to just do what's right for your spouse because you have to do it. You want to do it because you love them. That's what God wants. He wants love. He wants the heart. Verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would have not known sin except through the law. For I would have not known covetousness And then, unless the law said, you shall not covet. Though the law reveals sin and condemns the sinner, it is still holy, just, and good. You see, only something that is really good, only something that is really holy, can really reveal our sinful condition. You've got to look at the perfect standard if you want to see how far you've fallen short of that standard. So the law is holy, just, and good, but because of sin, the law condemns us, and we are under the law. Because of our sin, not because the law is bad, but because of the sin that is within us. We're in bondage to the law. We're under the condemnation of the law. The law is not only a revelation of God's will, it is also a revelation of our sins. That which is perfect shows us our imperfections. It says, I would have not known covetousness. It is significant that Paul selected the 10th commandment, for it contains the principle that underlies all sin. The 10th commandment prohibits the harboring of all selfish desires. It requires more than an outward obedience to the letter of the law. Now, the reason Paul uses this is because Paul is describing his own experience. He was a Pharisee. He prided himself on being obedient to the law. But when it came to the 10th commandment, he began to realize that all of his obedience was really motivated by selfishness. And so when he looked into the perfect law, he saw his need. And it had an interesting response, and we'll see what that is here. Paul talks about it in just a moment. I want to read this, Patriarchs and Prophets, page 309. It is the 10th commandment, the one that says, thou shalt not covet, that strikes at the very root of all sins, prohibiting the selfish desire from which springs the sinful act. He who in obedience to God's law refrains from indulging even a sinful desire for that which belongs to another will not be guilty of an act of wrong towards his fellow creatures. So all sin really begins with the violation of the 10th commandment. You think of Eve. She stood there by the garden. She's in the garden. She stood by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the devil was there tempting her. The first commandment that Eve broke was the 10th. She saw that the fruit was good for food, desirous to make one wise. She began to covet that which was not hers. And of course, that sin led to the rest and brought us to the condition that we're in today. Verse 8, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. Sin in the Bible is represented as our enemy that is always trying to bring about our destruction. It is described as surrounding us, bringing us into bondage, enticing us, and leading us unto death. So sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, sin uses the law to bring people into condemnation and bondage, for the law requires that sin equals death. And so sin uses the law to condemn us, to bring us down. Here's an interesting statement in the book Steps to Christ, page 44. There are those who profess to serve God while they rely upon their own efforts to keep or obey His law, to form a right character and to secure salvation. Their hearts are not moved by any deep sense of love for Christ, but they seek to perform those duties of the Christian life as that which God requires of them in order to gain heaven. Such religion is worth nothing. When Christ dwells in the heart, the soul will be so filled with His love, with joy of communion with Him, that it will cleave to Him, and in contemplation of Him, self will be forgotten. Love to Christ will be the spring of action. Those who feel the constraining love of God do not ask how little may be given to meet the requirements of God. They do not ask for the lowest standard, but aim at perfect conformity to the will of their Redeemer. That's keeping God's law. With earnest desire, they yield all and manifest an interest proportionate to the value of the object that they seek. A profession of Christ without this deep love is mere talk, dry formality, and heavy drudgery. Can you say amen to that? Have you experienced that in your life? I know I have. Trying to keep God's commandments without the love of Jesus in your heart, boy, that's heavy drudgery. There is no joy in that type of an experience. But when the love of Jesus is within us, we want to please Him. We're motivated by love. It says, because of sin, using the law, it produced in me all manner of evil desires. The revelation of the will of God stirred up Paul's sinful nature to still even greater sin. It was only when Paul came face to face with Christ that he found freedom from sin's power and condemnation. In Acts chapter 9, verse 5, he said, this is, of course, on the road to Emmaus. Not on the road to Emmaus, where Paul was going to persecute the Christians, the road to Damascus, he said, the Lord said, who are you? Paul said, excuse me, to the Lord, who are you? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you persecute. Notice what Jesus said, it is hard for you to kick against the pricks, against the guards. So Paul's looking into the law, and he sees himself a sinner, but at first he doesn't come to Jesus. He tries even harder to keep the law. And yet he falls down over and over again. Jesus says, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. That's the experience of somebody who hasn't experienced a change of heart, who doesn't really love Jesus. It says, the law brings a knowledge of sin, which leads to guilt and condemnation. Here we have another chart. So here we have the law. And when we look into the law, we see that we have fallen short of the standard, so we are guilty of sin. Sin leads to guilt. Guilt leads to condemnation. Condemnation then leads to sin. You know how the devil works. When you sin, he says, you're no good. You can't keep God's law. And he pushes us into more sin. More sin. God can't accept you. More sin. And so we get into this vicious cycle. We're just going around and around and around. What we need is a Savior. You see, right at this point where we come under the condemnation of sin, where we see ourselves a sinner, we need to look up to Jesus. And when we look to Jesus and exercise faith in Him, Christ's righteousness is given to us. It's free. We don't do anything to earn it. It is given to us as a gift. As a result of Christ's righteousness, there is peace. For we are accepted with God. We are loved by God. It's not our goodness that saves us, but it's the goodness of Jesus. There is peace that comes into our hearts. Peace always leads to love. Love always leads to obedience because we love Jesus. And as we believe in Jesus, we believe in his righteousness, there is more peace, more love, more obedience. We want to be on this side of the graph, not on that side. Does that make sense? So our only hope is Christ, accepting his righteousness that awakens peace in our hearts, that leads to love, that leads to obedience. Verse 9, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Paul is describing his experience before he understood the spiritual character of the law. Philippians chapter 3, 5 and 6, Paul speaking of himself, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So from outward appearance, it looked as though Paul was doing all of the right things. You might even apply that to you. Dedicated 2 months into the church, born an Adventist, a fourth generation, doing all of the things that are expected of Adventists, right? Keeping the law, looking good on the outside. But if there is not a change of heart, all of our efforts are worthless. Cannot be accepted by God. Steps to Christ. Paul says that as touching the righteousness, which is of the law, as far as the outward acts were concerned, he was blameless. But when the spiritual character of the law was discerned, he saw himself a sinner. Judged by the letter of the law as men applied to the outward life, he had abstained from sin. But when he looked into the depths of his holy precepts and he saw himself as God sees him, he bowed in humiliation and confessed his guilt. He says, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. When he saw the spiritual nature of the law, sin appeared in its true hideousness, and his self-esteem was gone. It says the last part of that verse, it says, but the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. When Paul understood the spiritual significance of thou shalt not covet, his conscience was convicted, and he saw himself a condemned sinner. At first, this knowledge provoked him to even greater sins, as confidence in his own obedience was shattered. And that's often the case. When we see ourselves a sinner, our first response is, I've got to try a little bit harder. I just got to do it. And we try a little bit harder only to realize that we are powerless to keep God's commandments. There needs to be a change inside. There's got to be a change of heart. That only comes from Christ, not through our own willpower, not through our own efforts. Verse 10, and the commandment which it was to bring life, I found to bring death. This is the key verse in Paul's argument that we cannot depend on our obedience for salvation. Our confidence for salvation must be found in Christ's righteousness, and not in anything that we can do. Romans 3:20 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, through our obedience, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law reveals to us our sinful condition. Galatians 3:24, therefore, the law was our tutor, our teacher, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So the function of the law is to reveal to us our sinful condition and to bring us to Jesus. When we come to Jesus, we accept his righteousness. There is peace that fills our heart. That peace leads to love. That love is manifest in obedience to God's commandments. Verse 11, for sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me and by it killed me. The law, though in itself is holy, is used by sin to bring guilt, condemnation, and death. The law is powerless to bring life to the sinner. Only Christ, who perfectly kept the law, can give to the sinner life and peace. Steps to Christ, page 49, very important statement. As your conscience has been quickened by the Holy Spirit, you have seen something of the evil of sin, of its power, its guilt, its woe, and you look upon it with abhorrence. You feel that sin has separated you from God and that you are in bondage to the power of evil. The more you struggle to escape, the more you realize your helplessness. Your motives are impure. Your heart is unclean. You see that your life has been filled with selfishness and sin. You long to be forgiven, to be cleansed, to be set free. Harmony with God, likeness to him. What can you do to obtain it? How true these words are. When we see our sinfulness, We try to do what is right only to discover that our hearts are unclean and our motives are selfish and we are powerless to keep God's commandments. What is it we need? What do we need? Well, here's the next statement. It is peace that you need. Heaven's forgiveness and peace and love in the soul. What do you have to do to keep God's commandments? You need peace. Where do you get it? From Jesus. You see, when you have peace, you'll have love, and when you have love, you have obedience. Money cannot buy it. Intellect cannot procure it. Wisdom cannot attain to it. You can never hope by your own efforts to secure it, but God offers it to you as a gift, without money, without price. It is yours if you'll but reach up your hand and grasp it. The Lord says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they shall be as wool. A new heart also I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. No wonder Paul was so excited about the subject of justification by faith. His whole life, he had worked as hard as he could to try and obtain a righteousness that would be acceptable to God through obedience to the law. He really tried. Only to discover, when conviction came to his mind, that all of his efforts really were worthless because it was all based upon selfishness. And how discouraged Paul must have been. But then Jesus was revealed to him. And in Jesus, he found peace and love and willing obedience. His life became a life of joy, a life of obedience, because it was centered in Christ, not in himself. Verse 12, therefore the law is holy, the commandment holy, just, and good. As a revelation of the character of its author and an expression of his will, the law of God could be nothing other than holy, just, and good. The problem is not with the law, but with the selfish, unconverted heart of man. Now, the book of Deuteronomy, just to give it a little bit of an update, is Moses' final sermon to the children of Israel before he climbs a mountain, lies down, and dies. And he's recounting in the book of Deuteronomy the experience of the children of Israel. And in this particular passage, he's talking about how that God had given them the Ten Commandments. And he gives us some additional information that we don't read about in Exodus chapter 20. The Lord heard the voice of your words. What happened is God gave the Ten Commandments to the children of Israel, and the children of Israel responded and said, everything that God has said we would do. Then Moses said, the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spake to me, and the Lord said to me, to Moses, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken to you. What did they say? They said, everything God has said we would do. They are right in all that they have spoken. But then God said, oh, that there was such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well for them and for their children forever. You can hear God saying, I'm glad they said they're going to keep my commandments, but I wish there was a heart within them that they would really love me. Do you think God says the same thing of Christians today? So often we say, Lord, we're going to do it. You know, we've got to do it. And God says, I'm glad you're willing to obey me, but I wish there was a heart within you, a heart of love, so you could really obey me. You could really do those things that are pleasing in my sight. Matthew 15:8, Jesus said, these people draw near to me with their mouth, speaking of the Jewish people, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. That's a sad description of spiritual people. They say the right things. They look as though they're the real thing, but their heart is far from God. Look at this statement. Review and Herald, published January 1891. For those of you who are church historians, take a look at the date, 1891. Remember what happened in 1888? Very significant conference, the message of righteousness by faith. So this is after that conference, we have this statement. The absence of heartfelt religion, and then it is defined, what is heartfelt religion? The love that purifies the soul, places the professed followers of Christ with his enemies. So Christians who claim to be Christians, but their hearts are not filled with love, love for Jesus, they're actually the enemies of Christ. You see, the devil wants the church filled with Christians that don't love Jesus, because he can work through them, right? to do what he wants to do in the church. Unknowingly, people are placing themselves on the side of the enemy, thinking that they're on the side of Christ because they don't have the love of Jesus in their hearts. Last verse, verse 13. Has then that which is good become death to me? Certainly not, but sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through that which is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Has that which is good become death to me? Paul summarizes his argument with the following points. Number one, the fault is not with the law, but with the sinful heart. Number two, the law reveals our sin and condemns us to death. Number three, the law reveals the true nature of sin. So the law is good, but the law is powerless to change our condition. Though the law reveals to us our sinful condition, it is powerless to change it. Only Christ, who has perfectly met the requirements of the law and who has died for our sins, can give us his righteousness and a life of love, joy, peace, and obedience. Our hope is in Jesus. I want to close with this final statement. I like this one. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 175. Fellow Christian, Satan knows your weakness. Therefore, cling to Jesus. What's the solution to Satan's attacks? Try a little harder. Cling to Jesus a little harder. Trust in Jesus. Spend more time in prayer. Search for Jesus. Our hope is Jesus. Cling to Jesus. Abide in God's love. And you may stand every test. The righteousness of Christ alone can give you power to stem the tide of evil that is sweeping over the world. Bring faith into your experience. Faith lightens every burden, relieves every weariness. You see, if you're trusting in the righteousness of Jesus for your salvation, you're not under this burden of trying to become good enough to be saved. Because in Christ, you are good enough to be saved. Because you are saved by his righteousness. And when you have confidence in the righteousness of Christ, that then frees you to love Jesus. You don't have to worry about, man, am I doing the right thing to be saved? You know, am I going to make it to heaven? Now, because of Jesus, you can do those things to please him, not to try and save yourself. What joy and what peace. That's the kind of life that God wants for all of us. You see, when we look into the perfect law of liberty, we see our true spiritual condition. But the law can't save us. Only Jesus can save us. I'm so grateful that we are not saved by a doctrine or a creed or a church, but we are saved by a person. And that person is Jesus. He's our very best friend. And we can go to him just the way that we are and say, Lord, my heart is not filled with very much love for you, but please, Lord, put love in my heart. And he will do that because he loves us. What a wonderful Savior we have. Our closing hymn today, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. It's hymn number 522. I'm going to invite you to stand as we sing this together. 522. Beautiful hymn. My hope is built on nothing less. 522.